This picture here in Jeremiah gives us a pretty good, pretty positive picture of the Messiah. There's also Isaiah 53, which gives us a bit of a different picture of who Jesus was and what he was coming to do. This is one of the servant songs in the latter half of Isaiah, and it's a picture of the Messiah. Isaiah 53 says, "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as from one whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him not, stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and by his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." So this gives us two different pictures of the Messiah. One is positive and the other one looks pretty bleak. And we can understand why there were such varying opinions, or at least the primary opinion was that Jesus was coming, the Messiah was coming to restore Israel. To restore Israel, like Jeremiah says, that Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And yet there's the suffering servant in Isaiah 53 who says that the Messiah is actually going to come and suffer for us. He's actually going to be broken for us. He's actually going to be stricken down for us. And it's by his wounds that we are healed. This is the Messiah in the Old Testament. And we can see why there's different beliefs about what he had come to do. In Matthew's version of this story, Peter says, Peter confesses Jesus as the Christ, but Jesus' response to him tells us where Peter gets this revelation from. Because all along, the disciples have struggled with understanding. In Matthew 16, Jesus says, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." So again, we're faced with this question: who is Jesus to you? And how you answer that determines what it looks like to follow him. How you answer that question determines what it looks like to follow him. What you believe about Jesus determines what you do with him. What does it take to see Jesus as he is? We've been talking about this question, who is Jesus? We've been looking at passages that describe the misunderstanding and the lack of understanding. What does it take to see Jesus as he is? What have we seen in these different stories where Jesus is moved to respond to people? We talked about it 2 weeks ago. In the Syrophoenician woman who came to Jesus. Two characteristics I think we can see in people who understand why Jesus has come: faith and humility. Faith and humility posture our hearts to see Jesus as he is. Faith and humility. Jesus is often moved to respond, often moved by the faith and humility of those who come to him. Perhaps, I had this picture, perhaps we could see faith and humility as, for those of you who wear glasses, correcting our spiritual eyesight, perhaps you could see faith as one lens and humility as the other. Faith and humility give us the ability to see, give us the potential to see Jesus as he is. We all need our spiritual glasses on. In the spiritual sense, we're all nearsighted or short-sighted or far-sighted or any combination of miss-sighted. We all need to look through the lens of faith and humility, to come to Jesus in humility, recognizing our dependence and our poverty, before him. So this is a turning point in the Gospel of Mark. This is the first confession by the disciples, by Peter, representing the disciples, that Jesus is the Christ. But we can see by Peter's answer next, Peter's response to what Jesus says next, that the sighting, their vision, is still not 100% where it needs to be. So read with me the next part of this story. Mark 8:31-33 says, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, 'Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man.'" So you'll notice Jesus began to teach them at this point. This is the first prediction of his death. This is the first time Jesus said, "I'm headed to the cross. I'm headed to a place that's going to include suffering and pain and disillusionment and discouragement and any number of things that came as a result of Jesus' death." He began to teach them. This is a turning point in the Gospel of Mark. For the next three chapters, 8, 9, and 10, Jesus will make three different predictions about his death. And each time the disciples misunderstand or don't respond, and we looked at these during our Advent study this past year, we looked at each one of these predictions really closely. But this one is the first. So let's just take a look and see what Jesus says. The Son of Man must suffer. There's all sorts of ways we could go theologically from this passage. But the reality is that the Son of Man must suffer. Why is that? Well, the reality is that we have been separated from God. God created us for relationship with Him. Each one of us is designed to have a unique and intimate relationship with God. And the reality is that each one of us, including myself, have chosen to not do things God's way. We've chosen to live our own way. We've chosen to live in ways that are contrary to the way God calls us to live. So there's sin, and sin separated us from God. All of our sin separated each one of us from this relationship that we were created to be fulfilled in and satisfied through. And Scripture says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. The Son of Man must suffer. That's an important phrase. The Son of Man must suffer. There is no other way around it. When Satan tempted Jesus in the wilderness, he tempted him to bypass all of the suffering. Place yourself as king, avoid the cross, just go for the crown. And Jesus rejected that view. And he rejects it here in Peter. And we see it in each one of our lives, the temptation to avoid suffering. Now, we don't go looking for suffering. We've said this before. We don't go looking for it, but if it comes because of Jesus, we gladly accept. But the gospel says that Jesus has died for each one of our sins. He has paid the penalty that we deserve to pay, the penalty that we could not pay ourselves. Jesus was totally sinless, perfect in every way, and he died on the cross in my place, in your place. Amen. That's the beauty of the gospel, that we are here to celebrate and to remember and to love each other through, that Jesus made a way that we couldn't make. Jesus paid a price that we couldn't pay, right? Jesus paid the ultimate price in suffering and death on our behalf so that we can sit here and enjoy the blessings of fellowship and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit to empower us to live for Jesus in ways that make a difference in the world around us. He gives us hope in the situations in our lives that are completely hopeless to physical eyes. He gives us hope beyond this world. Amen. This is the good news. Jesus came to give you, to offer you this free gift to a relationship with God through Jesus. It's free. Receive. Receive it. The Son of Man must suffer and be rejected by the elders and be killed. But that doesn't end there. 3 days later, he will rise again. Jesus conquered death. The beauty of it is that he didn't stay dead. He lives now today. Peter says, we've been born again to a living hope. Jesus' tomb is empty. Amen. But Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him because of this. Because he had probably more of a picture of Jeremiah 23 than he did of Isaiah 53 in his mind. And we can see how it would be natural to navigate, to gravitate towards that view of the Messiah. If we've been living under oppression, living under foreign rule, we can see how easy it would be for us to believe that Jesus has come to set us free from all foreign rule and oppression. So Peter rebukes Jesus. Jesus turns aside and rebukes Peter and says, "Get behind me, Satan. You are not setting your thing on the mind, not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." So the disciples had a view of Jesus that was misguided. There was some in Israel, though, who had a more proper view. If you remember, this was interesting. If you remember back to Advent 2 years ago, we looked at Simeon and his prophecy about the child, Jesus, in the temple. When Jesus' parents brought him to be consecrated, he had this to say about Jesus to his mother Mary. He said, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce your own soul also," talking to Mary again, so that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. And we talked about how Jesus is coming, his presence, his words, his parables, his miracles cause people to take one or two sides about him. The crevices of our heart are exposed to Jesus. Hebrews says the word of God is living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword, dividing into the division of joint and marrow. And it says then that our hearts are laid open and exposed before him. Jesus was opposed, but Jesus revealed the hearts of many when he came. So, following along again, trying to pull all this together, we have one more section to look at. Jesus just healed a blind man in two different stages. Jesus just rebuked the disciples before on the boat to heal the blind man. He rebuked them for not seeing and not understanding. Peter is able to see a little bit. Peter sees partially. He has glasses that are probably fogged up, but he's seeing some. He sees Jesus as the Christ, but he doesn't understand fully why he came or what he's come to do. Jesus begins to teach because Peter's perception is misguided. So Jesus then begins to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer And he calls the crowds to himself. And he says this: if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. This is, again, Jesus says this to the crowds. This is for anybody who has an interest in Jesus. If you want to follow Jesus, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Jesus gives us three different imperatives here. Deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Following Jesus is ultimately a path not of self-fulfillment, but of self-forgetfulness. Following Jesus is not necessarily living your best life now. Oh, it's going to be your best life, but it might not come until eternity. Doesn't it make sense, then, that if we're called to follow one who we just saw must suffer, if we're called to follow one who must suffer, that we might be called to suffer alongside him? We might just be called to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. Jesus says in Mark 10:45, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." This is primarily what it looks like to follow Jesus. Doesn't it make sense that this is what it would take to follow him? Do you see how your perception of Jesus, who you believe him to be, affects the way you follow him? If you believe Jesus is a Messiah that has come to conquer through military means, you're probably going to respond like Peter did to suffering. Your perception of Jesus, your understanding of who Jesus is, will shape how you follow him. And Jesus has set out here to correct that. If there's anyone here who believes that walking with Jesus only promises good things in this life, this passage should help you understand that the good things we do experience sometimes down here, but the greater things, the abundant things, the life beyond anything we could ask or imagine is coming yet. Jesus didn't surrender just at the moment of the cross. For Jesus' surrender was a day by day, moment by moment, giving up of his will in order to do what the Father had called him to do. And it's much like our lives. We have choices each and every day to follow God's will and God's way, or to follow our own will and our own way. Going out from here today, you have an opportunity to follow what you feel God has called you to do today, or to live your own way. I have choices this afternoon to do what I want to do, and God may bless you and give you peace in doing those things. But we want to be attentive to what the Holy Spirit is saying for us to go and do. Jesus was in such intimate communion with the Father. He knew what he was called to do, and he went about and did it. So the reality is that how we see Jesus will impact what we think it looks like to follow him. Let's look at the rest of his statement, because Jesus goes on to say some other pretty remarkable statements. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. If those statements don't cause you to squirm in your seat, They cause me to take a look at my own life and my own heart and see what I'm going after. Jesus says, if you were to save your life, if your life is all about what we're doing now, all about what you have or what you can get, what you can acquire, what you can accomplish here in this world, you might lose your life for eternity. Whoever loses his life, whoever denies himself and lays his life down for the gospel, for Jesus' sake, will save it. See the paradoxical nature of Christianity. In death, there is life. In denying ourselves, there is life in the Spirit. Denying the flesh, denying ourselves, brings life in the Spirit. Galatians 5, Romans 8, both say this. For the mind that is set on the Spirit does not gratify the desires of the flesh. His next statement, for what does it profit a man to gain the whole world? Just look at all the world has to offer. It can give you so many good things. Jesus says, what does it profit a man to do that, to gain everything? For what can a man give in return for his soul? How valuable is your eternal soul? We can pursue so many things at the peril of our own eternal destiny, at our own eternal position, with God or separated from God. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, Jesus says he will come and he'll be ashamed of you. I don't want that, and I know you don't want that. You don't want Jesus coming back with God, with the Father, and all of his holy angels to be ashamed of you. We want to live for Jesus in a way that boldly declares, he is my Lord. He is my Savior. He is my everything. Almost done. Not sure why it's doing that. How are you dying to self today? How am I dying to myself today? Luke 9 says to take up your cross daily and follow him. We're probably never going to experience death for following Jesus. Probably not, unless you travel to North Korea or maybe Iraq or Somalia or Yemen. You may experience it there. But the chances are we're going to have 100 ways to die to ourselves today. How might we die to ourselves today? Well, there's so many ways we could talk about this, but I just want to give us a couple. Our schedules and what we do with our time. Choosing to spend our time in any number of places, or choosing to spend our time with Jesus in prayer. I often don't like to say prayer is a way of dying to yourself, because there's so much good, there's so much fruit, there's so much intimacy, there's so much satisfaction that comes through prayer. But there is a reality that our flesh fights against prayer. Our flesh doesn't want to pray. My flesh will fight against it all the time. And in that sense, then, we do deny ourselves to pray. Prayer is a tremendously spiritual act. And it takes a intentionality to be able to step into prayer routinely. It takes a denying ourselves, denying any number of things we might go and do. Prayer is an act of surrender. Saying, God, I care about our relationship, about my heart before you and your intimacy with me more than other things. our schedules, our priorities, our lives give us plenty of opportunities to deny ourselves, pick up our cross, and follow Jesus, who prayed. I don't have to remind you, often. Jesus was in prayer so much that when he raised Lazarus from the dead, he said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I know that you always hear me." I want that to be true of my prayer life, don't you? That we can sit back and say, "Father, I know that you always hear me. I don't question that." But that doesn't come the first time we pray. It doesn't come the 100th time we pray. It takes time and intentionality of being with Jesus. So schedules, priorities, and spending time with Jesus is a way we can deny ourselves. What about our relationships and our marriages? We talked about this morning. Marriage gives us plenty of opportunities to lay our lives down for the sake of our spouse. Husbands specifically are called to lay their lives down as Christ loved the church. We're called to love our wives. Each of us here as husbands have that challenge, that command from the Lord to lay our lives down for our spouse. And that can mean any number of things in different ways to different people in different relationships. In our relationships in general, we can lay our lives down for one another by listening to them, by taking the time to ask them questions and put into practice the four mindsets that we've gone through so much in Faith and Action. Being curious about someone else is a way of laying your life down. It's a way of saying, "I care enough to ask you questions. I care enough to be curious about what's going on in your life." Find somebody today who you have yet to engage with much, or you have yet to ask them questions about their lives. That is a way of laying down your life in a small way. Don't miss the power of a life laid down in 100 small ways. There's power in that. And even in our pain, I think there comes a point where we can lay it down. Now, certainly there's a time for grieving. There's a time for mourning. There's a period of time where we're going to be in deep pain and sorrow over some of a loss we may have experienced. But the reality is that Satan wants you to stay there. Satan wants to turn your pain into a prison and wants to keep you locked up in there. God wants you to use your pain for others. 1 Corinthians, God has comforted us so that we might be a comfort to others. God desires to use your pain and sorrow, once healed and processed to a degree, to reach into and to lay it down for another person, to let go of it in such a way that you can begin to let it go and heal and help somebody else heal. Two last passages here that I've already mentioned. I just want to bring them to your attention again. Romans 8, Galatians 5. Dying to self brings life in the Spirit. That's the beautiful reality about the paradoxical nature of faith in Jesus, is that dying to self brings life in the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Friends, dying to the self brings life in the Spirit. That's the beautiful reality that I want to put before you in all of this. Dying to self brings life in the spiritual realm. What did the Pharisees do? Matthew chapter 6, Jesus condemned them for practicing their righteousness in a way that they wanted to be seen by others. They were fulfilling themselves up pretty much, right? They were fulfilling their prideful ambition and reputation. Jesus says, you have already got your reward. There's no spiritual benefit, he says. There's nothing beyond that. Your reward is what you got from men. There is life in death. There is life in denying yourself and living for Jesus. Amen. Any thoughts or response? Any questions? Anything I said that didn't make sense? I'd like to give an opportunity for a response if there is any. Not that there has to be, but I just spouted off a lot. And I want to give opportunity. You can come ask me anytime afterwards too. If there's a question, something I said that didn't make sense, you want further answers about something also, please don't hesitate to see me afterwards. I would love to talk with you afterwards, face to face, in person, just hearing your heart. So I'm not seeing anyone jumping up and down to respond here. So I will trust that at least in this moment, there's clarity. So let me pray as we close. Father, we are grateful that you have given us your Spirit. As followers of Jesus, as those who've trusted in you, who continue to trust in you, who continue to walk by faith, God, you have put your Spirit, your Holy Spirit, in us. And in that sense, when we die to self, the spiritual life in ourselves is matured and deepened, and we receive fruit from you. From being abiding in Jesus, there's fruit that bears in our lives. God, so I don't know what it is for each one of us here that you are calling us to lay down. But I pray that you would make it clear to each one of us. And I pray that you would give us the courage, the obedience, the faith, the understanding to begin to step towards that direction. Jesus, we thank you that you paid the ultimate price for us. And we gladly lay our lives down for you. We want to be gladly laying our lives down for you. Help us to get to that place, Lord. Increase our faith, even now. Holy Spirit, increase our faith. I pray that faith is stirred as we heard the word of God today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.